friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We remain there as we continue through this wonderful epistle, this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Well, friends, as we begin this morning, it's helpful sometimes to be reminded of things, and we will see them as we get into this letter, and one of them is laws and rules and instruction. In some senses, it can be often a bad word, can they not? Laws, rules, they are helpful, and they are useful. We would agree with that in at least the base sense. There really is little doubt civilizations, societies, people are able to function, able to coexist, able to progress, really, in one sense, because of laws. Now, law is useful in many ways. So let's think this through, because this is where Paul is going. Law is useful in many ways. It brings order. It keeps people in check, right? And it protects. And one of the big ones that law does, it guides and it points us to what? To what is right. Points us to what is right. Think about it. Our tax laws, they're orderly, of course, right? Lots of tax laws. But more, all of them pointing to the right way to do your taxes, right? There's a right way. All those steps, right? We have professions around that that master it because there's a right way to do it. And deep down, we get that. I mean, we live in this society. We benefit from this society. So we work and earn a wage. And what else? We pay our taxes. Why? Because it's right. Right? It's the right thing to do. We know that that's right. Well, tax laws is one. How about our criminal laws? We need those and would understand those. Protecting us, of course. But again, they're pointing to a right way to behave. Are they not? And we get this. I mean, we know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to hurt another person. And we don't, in a sense, and we'll get to this later, we don't need a law against that. We just know it's wrong. But in that, it points to what is right. It's pointing to the right way. Tax laws, criminal laws, and what about all the laws, especially the order of the day, the laws around human rights? So debated, and you would think basic human dignity. Right? You would think, friends, that's just right. You don't need laws around that because it's just right. Hardly needs legislation. However, history details our desire to treat people as property. Our justification of the murder of unborn children. And the new movement that says we can be the deciders of when our lives will end. We are the authors of our own death. And those of us around us, we can define that. Now, even as we run through those, we begin to understand that these laws are needed. They have a function, especially when we start to go awry, because they're pointing us back to something that is right. We recognize, though, saying that as useful as laws are, they come up short, don't they? You say, well, how so? Well, we know that they come up short. People still evade taxes. People still steal. People still treat other people as if they weren't people. Is that not true? Even with laws. So we know that they come up short. But imagine for a moment if we allowed ourselves to be swept away with the popular sentiment that says, what the world needs, this is all the world needs, is just a bunch of law-abiding citizens. If we had that, this society would be okay. Right? You hear that today. That's all we need, people that obey the law. Just give me a group of people that'll do that. Let's move to a new piece of land, a remote island, and have our own law-abiding society. That's what we need. We need to start over. That's what those Puritans did, right, when they came to the new world. Just give us that, and everything will be okay. And you know, that sounds great, and we dream such things, don't we? I've been there. Don't you think sometimes when you look around at the world, we just need to hit the reset button and get this thing right? In our flesh, we would think so. And hear me, listen, friends, in one heavenly sense, that's exactly what we need. And pray praise God, we're going there, right? It doesn't operate that way here. However, we look around and realize that this is not working. I mean, we live in one of the most civilized societies in the world. Do you realize that? One of the most civilized societies in the world you are a member of. We live in one of the safest societies in the world. Double check. And we are literally surrounded by what? Law-abiding citizens. What's wrong? Something's wrong. Because we have everything we want. And friends, I'd submit to you, something's not just wrong, something's horribly wrong. Right? You all know that. But we have lots of laws. Well, loved ones, listen. Why? We would say, why? With laws, with enforcement, why it should work? Why? Why is it not working? It's because we're asking the law to do something that it can't. We're asking these laws to do something they cannot. Because really what we want are changed people, not changed laws. We are asking the law to do something it was never designed to do. And we'll see, not just physically, but spiritually. And in our fallen condition, in our limited minds, we think the temporary band-aid will suffice permanently. We do this in everything, right? Everything, the temporary. I think back to many times when I was a first homeowner in my home. We bought an old home. All the band-aids around that house. I'm no handyman. But those permanent jobs, Jason, that are temporary jobs that turned into what? Permanent fixes. We do it all the time. I'll get to that and this will do. This thinking doesn't just plague us, it plagues society. And if we're not careful, friends, listen, it can plague the church. Like it did in this church in Ephesus. These false teachers, remember we were introduced to them last week, were not only attracted to the temporary, the novelty, what's new, they were attracted, remember, to what? Speculation. Speculation and also to what? Experience. That's what they wanted. That's what they were after. And these certain persons, we'll look at them again, especially with this Judaism behind them. And we're going to see this flavor come in a bit more. That Jewish heritage with some of them, Jewish knowledge even with some of them. They had a lot of experience with things, and one of those things that was very prevalent in the day was the law. Lots of experience with the law. And as a result, they found it very difficult to let go of that concept. Well, this is the law. And I mean, there's so much good in the law. So much redeeming they felt in the law. And even the wake of that, a solution comes, and we've sung about him this morning, and we'll really look at him in the weeks to come. The solution comes in flesh. The embodiment of that law, the truth. And they're so caught up with the law, and they can't see it. They just can't see it. So let's take a look. Verse 6. Let's pick back up where we left off. Verse 6. 1 Timothy 1. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So much in those verses, so let's just jump right in. Look at our first point. As we look at this passage, first, keep your eyes set on the goal. See that in the first two verses. Keep your eyes set on the goal. Look back at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, stop there. What are these? Right, he just throws out these. Well, hopefully it's becoming a habit for us now. The context, right? We know immediately before that, look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's where we ended last week. And look at it. What is the aim of our charge? It's love. These things, right? He talks about heart, conscience, faith, describing them. People swerving from these things. that describe the one thing. And look at it. What is the aim of the charge? Love. This is the whole thing. It's about love. And as the whole thing, as the one thing, it stands to reason that we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble if we miss the one thing. You miss that one thing and you've missed the whole boat. Because it's our goal, it's our aim. And back then, these certain persons did miss the boat. Another reminder from last week, who are these certain persons, you might say? Well, they're the ones teaching, look at verse 3. They're the ones teaching a different doctrine, a false doctrine, a strange doctrine. That's who these certain persons are. And a harsh word, you might say, whenever you hear false doctrine, false teachers, harsh word, but it makes sense, does it not? Does it not make sense? I mean, if you have one goal, one aim, one charge, one thing, I mean, only one, and even if you achieve many things, you can achieve many things, but you miss the one thing, what have you really achieved? If your goal is the one thing and you've missed that one thing, we can hold up many things and we do, but you've really not got it at all. Funny that this was brought home to me, being down there at school and seminary, and I love how they give you this particular course. It's actually a course on, big word here, hermeneutics. It's interpretation, how you interpret the Bible. I'll never forget, I just had this aged professor down there, one of the first courses, and they give you these right out of the gate. Simple course, two things to do. So the first one, I'm just feeling good. I'm like, oh yeah, I give you a passage and do it up. So the second one, and I'll never forget, well, I remember it now, but at the time he gave us a goal. This is what I want you to do with this text. Do it. And he's looking at us all, and he got this really old guy, and he's hunched over, knows his word inside out. It's the one where he just can't say any other word but the word of God. It's just coming out all the time. He's teaching us this stuff. Do my paper, and I tell you what, weeks I labored over this paper. I'm like, man, I need a little bit of problem. I'm like, I'm going to nail this one. I've got it. And I'm just in it, and I'm deep. And friends, I'll never forget the day, and of course he was old style, right? So none of this digital stuff. He's given you the red pen on the paper, and he's given it to you, and he looks at me, and he said, you hand these papers out. Okay, perfect. I'm going through, and I'm handing them out. Here you go. Where's my paper? Waiting for that, right? Just big A on there. Love it. Last paper in the pile. Jason's paper. I won't even tell you what grade I got, but I'll tell you this. He scratched out the original grade and by grace alone gave me a grade higher. And I'll never forget the words in red ink. There was a lot else on the paper. I'll spare you the details. You missed the point. You missed the point. And I remember, and Carrie will tell you, you ask her this story, I was high and mighty. Oh, I'm nailing this one out of the park. And I had commentaries up to here. I was all over it. But it didn't matter. And I remember wanting to, in my futile flesh, go to him and say, look at the work I did. And he would look at me and say, that's great. But you missed the point. You missed the point. Loved ones, I would submit to you, and listen, as you can see, I'm the forefront. I'm the bus driver in this. We live in an age and a church that has missed the point. So much sincerity today. So much sincerity in the name of Jesus. But you're missing the point. What is the point of the whole thing? Matthew 7, the text that so many want to forget, that stand before the Lord in all their things and all their diligence, in all those moments I had where I did all this work and say, look, Lord, Lord. And you know what he says. We don't want to miss the point. And this is so important as we come out the gate and we come out hard, because this is the point and we're going to see it in Ephesus. And friends, mark it. And I'm with you. Always checking our hearts. And what's the gauge for that? As we learn the Word of God. Each other that's in the Word of God. Other people in the Word of God. So that we don't be that. And I mean, wait till you see how he describes them. These Ephesian false teachers that missed the mark. The speculation, the myth, they're all over the place. But look at this, verse 6. They were swerving from these not just once, but constantly. That's what that word means, swerving. Constant, ongoing, missing the point. We know this church, right, from last fall, swerving into what? Middle of verse 6, have wandered into. There's that word, vain discussion. guys thought you'd had enough of vanity, right? Last fall. There it is again. Vain, exact same word. Vain vanity. It means meaningless. That's what that word means. Meaningless. We learned that in Ecclesiastes. A life apart from God. If you don't recognize God, recognize the designer, then your life is meaningless. Harsh, right? But that was the truth in Ecclesiastes. So by missing the mark, catch this. They haven't wandered into aimless but still useful and productive stuff, right? Like we would want to say, like I tried to say in that class. Okay, sure, but look at all that good work. No, that discussion, because they've missed the point, is not only aimless, but it's meaningless. It's meaningless if you miss the point. Doesn't matter how diligent, how compelling, or how attractive, these false teachers were fully engaged in vain, meaningless discussion. And if there was ever a doubt about their motives, Paul gets right to that next. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. And there it is, that desire, strong word, deep down compulsion. That motive is what? Self-centered. It says, I'm the teacher. I am something. A pure teaching motive would not say that. This is one that's all about you. All about them. An others-centered motive would say, you're the student, and I can't believe you're trusting in me, and you deserve not just something, but you deserve the truth. And if you're going to trust in me, I better get this right. That's what a pure motive would say. Not, no, and that wasn't it for these. What was on the heart of these certain persons themselves? And they were, what did Paul call them? False teachers. Paul seals this expose of their character with this embarrassing addition. Look at it. It's embarrassing. Middle of verse 7. Without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, I will likely stand here by myself this morning as one that will say, I have done that. I'm one. Maybe I'm sure none of you have done this. So confident of what I'm saying, pontificating things that I would say. And I look back and I cringe because I was so wrong. Maybe you might have been there, I don't know. So confident in what I'm saying, and I'm so sure, and I've got the point. And I look back in my self-righteousness, and I'm dead wrong. That's the worst feeling in the world. You want the ground to swallow you up. Jason, you were so wrong, but listen, it's so close to us, isn't it? We can be so sure and so confident of the things that we're saying, but we miss the point. And that's exactly what these folks were doing. And in one sense, saying that, I know I do, you might feel sorry for them. But listen, let's not get carried away. Look at the text. They had ill intent. They had a wrong desire. That desire to be a teacher for prestige, for status, that's what they wanted. And friends, don't miss this. That sinful desire drives so much wrong teaching. People just wanting to be something, to be someone, wanting recognition. I want you to hear that. That drives so much false teaching. Just to be known and to be someone, to be validated, to be important. Mark it. And as much as we can start to spot this in them, if we're not careful, we can put a toe in the water too. And I've been there. Remember, this is all the result of swerving from what? The aim of our charge. Love. Loved ones, that's the goal. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Well, fair enough, you'll say, and we understand love. We've looked at love a lot, fixed on the goal. That's just our first point. Second, first, keep your eyes set on the goal. Second, keep your feet set on the good. Verse 8. Look at it with me, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There it is again, the law. Note the pointer, and this is specific, the law. Not just a law, one of many, but the law. Note that. And that, of course, begs the question, what is the law? I mean, if you're going to put a the on it, it must be important, must be big. What is the law? What is that law that these false teachers desired to be teachers of? What is that law that Paul talks about so often in his letters, right? You see it pop up so often. What is this law? And before we answer that question, we need to look at something before it. So bear with me for a little bit. We're going to look at this in the Old Testament. You can put your finger or your paper in 1 Timothy, but I want you to flip all the way back to Genesis 12. Again, we're going to do this. We're going to sidestep for a moment so we understand what Paul is talking about here. Genesis 12. We're just going to do a mini look through some of these first books of the Old Testament. Genesis 12. We'll be back in 1 Timothy in a moment. Genesis 12, of course, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the creation of the world. You have Noah in there, the Tower of Babel. And God realizes all of these things, right? It was Adam and Eve, or Noah and man, all of these different things, bringing out the sinfulness of humanity. He realizes that the only way he's going to redeem this humanity is to send a piece of himself, to send him. And this journey begins. In fact, you can look in Genesis 3:15 for the very beginning of it. We don't have time to go there today. But Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to call out my own people. And this is the big thing. And again, we won't get bogged down in these details. In Genesis 12, you know the story, many of you. There's a man called Abraham, this moon worshiper of Ur. And God just selects, right? God's action to select one person and begin this journey of redeeming mankind. Look at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, he was Abram before Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to see that one word in there, blessing. Let no conditions, friends. Do you see that? Really need to set this in mind as we descend to talk about the law. This needs to be the undergirding of what we're going to talk about. Originally, in the beginning, there was only a promise. No conditions. We know what we do when we're given the ball and asked to run with it, right? So at this point in God's program, he says, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to select a people through this one man, and look at it, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So there is a promise before, and we're going to get into the law, and I deliberately want us to see this because the law can get really legal. That's what a law is. But before all of it, and take comfort in this, there's a promise. And we know when God makes a promise, right? Does he break it? Never. Never. Lots of stuff coming with the law. Fair enough. Let's flip to the next book, Exodus. Exodus 19. Just flip on over to the very next book. As you're turning there, fill in the gap. So God selects Abraham. He's one of the first, you've heard of this term, patriarchs. Raises up Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, the three patriarchs, continuing to reveal himself, but also reinforcing this promise and blessing. Moving along, Jacob, one of his sons, you know him well, lots of Hollywood production around this son, Joseph. Joseph, a famous story, right? The son that was beaten, left for dead by his brothers. Well, basically, that story summed up in God redeeming a remnant of his people through these evil actions. The people in their land experiencing famine, and God uses this evil through Joseph. I know many of you know this story. But through their evil actions, Joseph ends up in Egypt. That remnant of 70 people, 70 of the original Israelites, are redeemed out. And that famous verse in Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's the character of our God, right? So he's bringing these people along. So there's 70. Exodus opens, right? And they're multiplying like crazy in Egypt. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, 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 what's going on with these Hebrew people? So what does he do? He puts them in slavery. So we've got to tame them down. Tame them down. And that's as the book of Exodus opens. You know Moses, another one that God selects, raises up in Exodus 3. He reveals himself to him. Dramatic story, you know the Exodus. 10 plagues before Pharaoh's stubborn heart, and Jesus, or God's people are redeemed. Redeemed. They cross the Red Sea, and what do? They sing praises, and then they start what? Grumbling. All right? Right after that dramatic rescue, they sing praises, and it's amazing. The very next chapter, they're grumbling, and they actually say, I want to go back to Egypt. Note the character of not only our God, but our people. Right? Same idea. We lead up now to them establishing. They're there. They're free. They get supernatural manna from heaven, supernatural water from a rock. Incredible. all of this, the backdrop, we get to 19, so God's got them now, wants to get them back into the promised land. And now he knows that the only way that he's going to get them there is now to come down and be with them and help them. That last stage of the journey to get into the promised land, I will be with you. I will come down, the great God, and be with you. There's one requirement. I'm God. This is not another human being. This is the holy God of all creation. He doesn't just step down. There needs to be preparation for that. And this is the backdrop to what he unfolds. And now he gives this instruction. Look in chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. You know that. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So they're all there, and now they're waiting. Go down to verse 5. Now therefore, he's saying to them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That begins God's communication of the law. The law. Now we're going to talk about the law now, but that's the backdrop to him giving now this revelation to his people. Right? So he's giving these words. And what are these words? They are the law, and we're going to look at them. God's revealed word to his people about how they are to live as his people. Remember, God among them, not only as his people, but as his witness to the nations around them. Very, very important. I want you to note here, God is never, we don't have time to dig really deep, he's never saying this will save you. Right? He never says this is what you have to do to be reconciled back to me. Now, he does give a system. There's an atonement for the things that they do. We're going to see all of these are pointers that are pointing forward. But right now, we need to be very clear. In terms of eternity, in terms of a reconciliation back to God, none of that's ever mentioned as he lays out the law. So this is just the beginning. So let me now stay there for a moment. On one hand, you would say, okay, fair enough. It's the way that God's people are to live because God is with them. He's establishing that. But even more, this law is doing something else. It's revealing the character of God. You ever look in some of these Old Testament laws, you're just like, wow, it just goes on and on and on. Because God is infinite. There's so many different aspects of the holiness of God coming out in this law. And you say, okay, well, fair enough. I get all that. I understand why the people need it. I understand the essence of God. Still, why the law then? What's the purpose? Why can't you just skip to Jesus? Why the law? Why all these rules? Didn't just last week Paul and you say that we were in an age of grace? Why rules? Why go to all this trouble? Why the law? And as New Testament Christians, that's a great question, is it not? Why the law? Well, it's an important question, especially in light of what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1:8. Now, you don't have to flip back there yet. We'll put it up on the screen. 1 Timothy 1:8. Look at it. Now we know, this is verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So they're thinking law right now. Like, okay, it's all about the law. This is verse 8. That implies, look at the words, both a goodness to the law, right? He says the law is good, and what else? A usefulness to the law. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't save us, but Paul's implying this law is good, and it's useful. So that begs the question, okay, well, why the law? Why all of this then? What's the point? Well, that answer to why the law has two dimensions. First, look at it. It is good. The law is good. Why good? We talked about it. It is from God, and it reveals the essence of his character. He's a holy God. All of these, I mean, if we worked through them, we would see God's character just screaming out of each one. What's clean? What's unclean? Purify. Set apart. That's what God is. God is so different to us. It's revealing the essence of his character. So different to the deities back then that there could be some element of overlap with humankind, right? God is saying, I'm not human at all. Don't listen to those pagan religions and blend in a little bit of that. I am God and you are not. There's clean and there's unclean. Let's make this clear. So that's one very good thing about the law. And I would suggest to you we still need that today. That's one useful function of the law today. Second, why the law? Because it's useful. Look at it. It's useful. Well, how is it useful, you would say? One, the law teaches us about sin. This is where now Paul pulls on this in other letters. He's starting to pull this out. The law not only tells us about God, but by extension, what is not of God. That's what the law is doing. And this is all over the law. We just said it, the unclean, the evil. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law. One of the useful things about the law is that we get a revelation of sin. Now, it's true that in the previous chapter, Romans 2, that's one we've looked at before, it talks about the conscience of man bearing witness to what's right and wrong. But this is so much more, right? This is more than just knowing something could be right and something could be wrong. This is a fuller revelation. Let's track that. Created man knows in his heart something's right or wrong. Step 2 comes along, the law, giving more definition to that, right? And saying, well, this specifically is what is right. This specifically is what is wrong. God, progressive revelation, unveiling it in Scripture. And the culmination will come later. Secondly, the law reveals the vastness of our sin. Not just what sin is. What else is the law doing? It doesn't just tell you what sin is. It tells you the incomprehensible nature of sin. Is that not true? This is the purpose for those that say, I'm not that bad. I'm all right. I'm okay. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. It's a fancy way to say that the law shows us just how pervasive and widespread sin really is. In fact, sin is so pervasive. Sin is so opportunistic. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the fact that through sin, through knowing about coveting, he began to covet more. And this is the principle we know. Young parents, you know this one very well. You leave the room, don't touch that toy. Here are a trillion toys to touch. Don't touch that toy. And when you leave that room, what toy are they going to touch? That toy. Because law provokes sin, does it not? And I would say for some of us, it's true of us as adults too, right? Don't you tell me what to do. Right? There's a moment you don't you tell me what to do, and that provokes me to do what you just told me not to do. That's the principle, the vastness, the infiniteness of sin. It provokes. This is helpful to know. So it's not just that there's a wrong. This is the definition of wrong, and this is how vast it is. Next, the law restrains. We talked about this off the top with the laws of our society, and this is the use that the world has adopted for law. Is it not true? Every civilization has a law code. It's really neat when you circle back to civilizations. They all have some fundamental code of law. Even the most primitive tribes have instituted some form of law. Why? Because we need restraint. Even though we know in our hearts, Romans 2 says, we know what's right and wrong, we need restraint. Is it not true? We were talking to men yesterday, and Jim was reminding us of why that border guard will say those things to you. Those questions that you're like, why is he asking me about fruit? Right? Or in a court of law, why do you even bother with the Bible? They ask you those things. They do those things because people sin and commit evil. They wouldn't ask you those things if we didn't do it, but we do it all the time, don't we? And that's why they do it. That's why they do it. Because we need guarding. We need restraint. And that's what in Galatians 3:24 Paul says. He calls the law our guardian. The law is our guardian. And Paul goes back there. You can flip back to, oh no, hang on, 1 Timothy. Hold that for a thought for a moment. That law guards and protects. It guards and it protects us. One other thing before we leave the Old Testament, I want us to see this. Flip to Leviticus, the very next book. As we think about one last purpose of the law. Leviticus, next book over, chapter 10. The law is being unveiled in all of its intricate detail. We just need to note this one thing, and it happens, a small incident in Leviticus 10. The law is being unveiled, a way to offer atonement for sin, all of that. And look at this in chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, who are they? The sons of Aaron, the son of Aaron, the first priest, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And for all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He said, what is going on here? Unauthorized fire, strange fire. Listen, in the law, there is a way to approach God that is in line with his character. And Aaron's sons show us that there is an unauthorized, wrong way to approach God. Even more, did you note it? There is a consequence for that. What is God doing here in this law? You think, wow, he's only building fear. No. This is one of the capstones of who he is. Don't you dare approach me, unholy. Keep this in mind, friends. Rather than bringing dread in us, we need to hold on to this idea in fear and trembling as we move toward the New Testament. God is holy, and it comes out through every ounce of that law. And he demands a response from us. So tuck that away, and then there's one more, which we will look at later. It points to someone, the law. We look at this law, and we can get frustrated, right? Like in Romans 7. We just get frustrated. How can I keep these? Many Israelites would say that. It's just sacrifice after sacrifice. This morning, in the class this morning, we were talking about Martin Luther. He just was frustrated beyond belief. I sin all the time. I sin every second. And some of us would say, yes, every thought going through my mind is sinful. I just can't control it. Aaron's sons, I mean, I need to be killed every day. Hang on to that as we keep going. Back to 1 Timothy. Think about the law. Look at verse 9, chapter 1, as we move back. That's what the law is. That's the purpose of the law. And again, we hang on with tension, that frustration that, wait a minute, this law is just saying we can't be this. Understanding this, look at it, that the law is not laid down for the just. I mean, that's an interesting point. Paul is summing up that purpose, what we just walked through, by basically saying the law is not for just people. Isn't that interesting? We just talked about all these wonderful uses for the law, but it's not for the just. Remember that perfect society we talked about? If people acted justly, do we need law, right? We talked about that. They wouldn't need a law if they acted justly. Well, the law is not for one such as those. They just do what is just, what is right, and they need no law. Think about that. As mind-bending as it is, if people got together and just did what is right, you don't need any restraint. You don't need to be pointed to sinfulness. You don't need those things, right? Catch this. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And note this, friends. What does it say? Against such things, there is no law. But you see that? You don't need it. If you're just and living righteously, you don't need law. You don't need to legislate the fruits of the Spirit. They speak for themselves. However, the unjust need it. They need it. And who are the unjust? And Paul, in classic fashion, gives us those unjust. He gives us one of his famous vice lists here. The ones that we read in Paul's writing sometimes and we cringe. Right, there's always something, always hits you with one of those, right? He goes through all of these bad things, and you're like, oh, Paul, please. But here he's doing it for a reason. Now, I'll warn you before we get into them, don't worry, we're not going to drill down deep. We've looked at these in a lot of ways, and the purpose is not to drill down so deep into each one. And Paul does something very amazing with this vice list we're about to see. And it shows you the intention and the God-ordained authorship of these words. Verses 9 and 10, let's look at them together. Remember, this is in the middle of a discussion about what? The law. And Paul's going to go right back to that law. You're like, why did you just take so much time talking about an Old Testament thing? Because watch what Paul's about to do. Found in Exodus 20, remember we started in Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments, you know them as, usually grouped into two categories, and what are they? The first four, sins against God directly. The next six, sins against your fellow man. Those Ten Commandments, the cornerstone of the Old Testament law. First four commandments, again, against God. You shall have no other gods before me. You know that? You shall not have any carved image or any likeness, no idols. Number two, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Number three, and then keep the Sabbath. Four, all of those direct violations against God. Watch this, verse 9. Law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Who is that? First set of couplets here. Lawless, that word simply means no law. So they're the ones that have no law. They don't follow any law. And it's a passive nature. It's the mindset that says, give me a law, I'm not going to follow it. I'm not going to follow a law. Who are you? That's the attitude in lawless. The second one, disobedient. This is more of an active lawlessness. Tell me what's wrong, and I'm going to actively disobey it. You see that active and passive in those two? direct violations not only of these first four commandments, but of who God is, right? Of who God is, submitting to his lordship and doing what he tells you to do. Direct violation. So right off the bat, Paul makes that connection. This law is for those who serve the God of themselves. Second, for the ungodly and sinners. Ungodly is literally everything else but God is their God. We have friends and family, don't we, like that? Every day. Come to me with any small G God you want. Just don't make it capital G God, because I don't want to hear it. I want TV. I want stuff. I want things. Don't come to me with that God stuff, your religion. This is what the ungodly is. Anything else. They'll entertain anything else but the God. Sinners, and we know that word. And here it's just a sum up of an anti-God stance. That's what Paul is doing. A sinner who willfully will do those things. Thinking it, doing it. Next, for the unholy and profane, that's a third set here. Unholy, literally not of God. You see the theme in these first three? Not set apart. Not set apart. Think about the foundation of the law, that you will be set apart. The unholy says, I will not be set apart. I will not be. And profane, we know this is where we get the word, of course, profanity. Those words that come out of our mouth, sometimes in direct violation, using the Lord's name in vain. Profane. The law is laid down for that, and we get that. Paul begins with these three couplets, right? The three duos that mirror the first four commandments. Direct violations against the character, essence, and plan of God. And demonstrate the law is laid down for those in direct violation of him. Fair enough. But he's not done. Look, there's more. End of verse 9. For those that strike their fathers and mothers. Say, wow, strike their fathers and mothers. That's right. Because that would be, in Old Testament times, the worst offense against your fellow man you could ever do. Strike your mother and father. I'd submit to you many children, and I mean, this is the order of the day. They don't necessarily physically strike their mother and father, but they commit all kinds of striking against their mother and father. Direct offense against what? Not only God, but the fifth commandment that says what? Honor your father and mother. Fifth commandment. Paul continues. Next, for murderers. Very clear and also clearly a violation of what? The sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Keep going. Verse 10. For the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, indeed, what does the seventh commandment say? You shall not commit adultery. And I love what Paul is doing here. Paul, very similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He just takes the wine and, right, you think adultery is just simply being with another man or woman outside of marriage, and he says, no, 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 no. That's not just adultery. Adultery is much broader than that. In fact, he brings a word in here that we know very well, porneia. We know what that means. All realms of sexual immorality, all fornication. And then to define it even more, men who practice homosexuality. He just keeps going. You're like, stop. He's like, no, all of this is an offense. It's an offense against the seventh commandment. That's what adultery is. There are branches of the professed church that would read that last statement and tell you it means something different. And friends, listen, it doesn't. That word is very clearly, that addition clearly says, acts, homosexual conduct is wrong. And we'll look at that. Paul revisits this whole attitude of men and women. Get to that in chapter 2. Continue on, though. Let's keep going. Next, for enslavers, literally as it sounds, enslaving, such a harsh word, is it not? Capturing, stealing, and in this case, stealing others. The enslavement, the capture, especially of young people, very prominent in the first century. I mean, we think it's an epidemic now, or more so in the 80s and 90s when kids were just being taken. I mean, it is. Don't get me wrong. We all lock our doors a little extra. We kind of hug our boys a little more. But in that day and age, it was worse. They just stole them. And of course, when we think about that, the eighth commandment is you shall not steal. Next, for liars, perjurers, indeed directly aligned, you got it, with the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And again, look what Paul is doing. He's taking the command in the law, and he's blowing it up. What do you think of when you think of lying? I mean, I don't know about you, and there are many times where I thought that's just verbally telling a lie, right? And Paul doesn't. Look, he's using two words here. Lying, and that's more the classic, you said a lie. Although in that, you can omit something or you can add something and still be lying. But he adds a word in there, perjurers. Very intentionally, that word is legal, and it points to a courtroom scene. Well, what do people do when they lie in court? It's called what? Perjury. That's where that word comes from. And that's any manner of presentation that does what? Bearing a false witness. So friends, it's true. You can lie without saying a word. And it's true of us today. This is the careful reply we give, right? We're thinking about it. The omitted word. The quick cover. Maybe not saying anything. All to convey something that's not quite on the mark. This is both what you do and you don't tell your employer. This is both what you do and don't tell the government at this time of year. And this is what you want people to believe or not to believe about you. Friends, lying is so much more than just saying something. We talked last week about you can present a false witness when you come through that door. That's the full-bodied nature of this commandment. Sexual immorality, lying, murder. We're going to see all of these things. So much more than the letter of the law. We're tying it all together. And you say, okay, wait a minute, fair enough. What about that final commandment, the 10th commandment? You missed that one. Paul missed that one. No, that final commandment, some people call it, some, it's not as common, a catch-all commandment, all matter of behavior against others, called coveting. Paul seems to catch it in one statement here, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, whatever else is contrary to God. Loving your neighbor, not coveting your neighbor, in a sense, contrary to the will of God. And contrary, you look at that word, that's a strong word, not only opposite, but opposite with force. It's the way that Paul, he uses the same word when he describes the Antichrist, his behavior. He uses that same word in 2 Thessalonians. That's how strong that is. War between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5. This is a strong word. So whatever is strongly opposed to sound doctrine, these lawless, unjust behaviors fly in the face of God and his teaching. Now some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Okay, well, wait a minute. I think I've tracked with you. If law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, and that law was laid down then in the Old Testament, and more, we're now under grace. You spent time talking about grace. Then are we really bound to this law? Right? And many people have asked that question. Are we bound to this law then? I mean, the Ten Commandments are all over the place. And I mean, are we bound to the law? Well, it's a great question to answer that. Let's look at our last point. Not only your feet on the ground and your eyes on the aim, your heart set on the gospel, verse 11. Heart set on the gospel. Look at verse 11. How Paul defines the sound doctrine. Look at it in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There it is, the gospel. And you'd say, amen, the gospel. That's why I'm here, you say. The gospel, grace. And I would say amen with you. And I mean, look at the presentation of the gospel. It's not just the gospel. Look at it. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It's our gospel is not just a mouthful, it's a heartful. You see, there it is. Law, rules, it's dead. We're under grace. The gospel is all about grace. That's what the gospel is. And I would say amen, brother, and amen, sister. Praise God for grace. It is true. This is the era of grace. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. Praise God. Grace is how we grow. 2 Peter 3:18. Grace is how we stand. 1 Peter 5:12. Grace is how we are free. We sang about it this morning. How are we free? By grace. Romans 6:14. Grace gives us the power to choose what is right. The power in you when you're tempted to choose what's right. Loved one, you can only do that because of grace. In your flesh, you know what you want to do. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The power to choose what's right. Grace is our assurance that we are saved and secure, Acts 20. You feel that doubt? You have those questions? It's grace that comes to the rescue and says, no, no, no. You're God's. That's grace. And of course, the Protestant anthem, and we cling to this, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. Amen. You have been saved by grace. And you may say, not only are we not saved by the law then, only grace, but now we don't need to live under law, period. That's it. We need to keep our hearts set on the gospel. Amen. This glorious grace of the gospel. And in light of that, the answer to our final question may seem obvious, right? Are we under law? I mean, I get grace, I get the old, I get the verses. You know, loved ones, like all things, all good things that God gives us, we can get carried away, can't we? And there is a movement today, and many of you have been talking about it, so we can address it right now. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, no law, against the law. The idea that we don't need anything, that we are under grace, which is true, right? You take a little piece of truth, and it just twists out of control, and we don't need any law. I mean, that, as romantic as that idea is, the answer to our question is yes, we are indeed under law. We are indeed under law. You say, okay, wait a minute, you just blew your whole sermon up. I just thought you just went through this whole thing to say that we're not. We're just not under that law. We're not under that Mosaic law anymore. To that law, friends, praise God, we are dead, Paul says to that. We're dead to that law. Amen. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, among other places, we are not enslaved to that old law anymore. Those are shackles we sang about it that we're free, they're thrown off. We're not in bondage to that law. But we have been rescued and redeemed for the glory of another. And there is a whole testament written about that law. And friends, it's summed up in one person. It's Jesus Christ. And in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 9:21, you know what it's called? The law of Christ. The law of Christ. And how can you say it's a law? I mean, it sounds so harsh, it's so legal. We think about what Jesus calls it himself, if it's his law. In Matthew 22, listen to this. The Pharisees again continuing to assault Jesus. They come to him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment and note in the law?" Coming to Jesus now, the scene is Jesus and his ministry. They want to assault him. "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" "We're going to get you." And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then listen to this. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." On these two things? You're telling me 613 things in the Old Testament? 10 things up on the wall? And you're telling me two things? Yeah, that's right. Jesus just said these two things. But even more than these two things, who just said it? Jesus. I would submit to you, friends, not two things. One person who was it and lived it. What did we good faithful learn in Colossians? Where is that one person right now? Right here. Right here. And hear the book of Hebrews. "Behold," "the days are coming, this covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord," listen to this, "I will put my law on their hearts." Isn't that beautiful? "And write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds," listen to the language, "no more." Gone. Are you under law? Yes. And it's a glorious, redemptive, freeing law. It's that law that says, I will not do that. I will not look at that. I choose him because he's in me. Not this slave and bondage external thing just pressing on you. I can't do this, I can't do that, I should do this. No. The redemptive Christ inside you, friends, please. This is the power that you take out of this building. Christ in you, the law, to do what is right. Do you feel the bondage of that? No. That's glory. And that's why we sing all glory. And then you know what's unthinkable to me? That God, that holy God, illustrated in that law, that supreme being, would have the audacity to come down and stoop low to this earth and even be mindful of any one of us. Let alone that he would go inside of you. Isn't that crazy? And that's why when the world hears that, they laugh. They say, you take your pet religion and I'll hope for you. That pet religion. bondage and that stumbling block is the very victory and power and everything, loved one. And you live in that. And that law, as it turns out, is not, by worldly standards, a law at all. It's just a person. It's just God inside you. And isn't it true, when you became a Christian, you just knew, right? Did you have that moment? You just know. Not only, and it moves from, not only should you not be doing this and doing that, you look at the Old Testament law and say, yeah, I see it, setting apart. But now, New Testament Christian, you're like, yeah, that's, I'm watching that, I'm doing that. No. Because that Holy Spirit in you will provoke you till the day is long, until you dull that conscience and you don't want to be that. That's Christ in you. And that's the glorious truth of this blessed gospel. So yes, in one sense, if we wanted to be strict, we could say we are under law. But it's not the enslaved law. And I hope you see that, and I hope we walk away together with the joy of the glorious, blessed personhood, deity, the God himself who's in you, driving you, not externally conforming you, frustrating you, but inwardly pushing you, motivating you, lifting you to do things and to make choices that you've never done before. And what did we say, Westmount? So the world will know. So the world will know there's not only a God in heaven, there's a God in your heart. And he has changed your life. May it be true of us. And this blessed gospel will be on grand display next week when Paul just unveils what the gospel has done to him. And it's going to be a sweet joy to see as we continue to track with this blessed brother. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we are so overwhelmed with the reality that you would even look at us. You would be mindful of us. What is man? What is man that you would look at us? Create us, come down when we are in out and out rebellion of you. Not only come down, but even allow us in your grace to have a system where you could dwell with us in ancient times? Who are we? What is man that you would even not only come down but send your only son to take on this flesh? To not only live among us but to lay down his perfect life as a sacrifice for us so that we could stand before you redeemed. What is this? Oh Father, let us live in the truth of that grace. Let us turn to you, not in frustration of an old law, but in the glory of a living person, your Son, that we can embrace him and everything that he is and everything he's done for us, God, so that we can sing your praise. God, we need you. We need your righteousness, Lord. We need you to do this in us every day, God, because we so don't. God, I plead it for all of us as we turn to you and your righteousness, the only thing that we need. Pray this now in the precious name of